Your Bibles, find your place in John chapter 19. We have been marching through the book of John, looking at different portraits of Jesus Christ, every chapter holding a new picture of Jesus. I have so enjoyed going through John with you. I hope that you've enjoyed it. I hope that you learned a few things. But we are coming to the end of our journey in John. And last week, we looked at a portrait in chapter 18 of Jesus, the suffering Savior. And today, we're going to take a long walk up Calvary's Mountain. And we're going to look at Jesus, our crucified King, as they led Christ up Calvary's Mountain, where He would be nailed to a cross of His own volition. But do not despair. By this time next week, He won't be there anymore. He won't be in the grave. He will become our resurrected Redeemer. And that's who we'll see next week when we go to town and we open up to John chapter 20. We'll see another portrait of Christ, Jesus, the resurrected Redeemer. Today, we're going to go up that hill as mankind raises its rebellious fist against the Almighty God and against King Jesus, our Lord. And I'm going to read a few verses to you, but our text is going to be four words: where they crucified Him. That'll be what we focus on. That'll come out of verse 18. The where speaks of the place. They speaks of the people. Crucified speaks of propitiation. And that's just a fancy way of saying atonement or the appeasement of God for our sin. And then Him refers to the person whom they crucified, which is Jesus Christ, our Savior. John chapter 19, begin in verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. We're going to stop right there. And that's why, by the way, that's why you always see three crosses together. Because Jesus was crucified there on Golgotha, and there was a dirty, stinking, filthy wretch of a sinner and a thief on either side of him. You want the good news? That those two thieves represent you and me. They represent everybody in the world. Because those two thieves made a choice. One chose to receive Jesus. He said, I deserve my punishment. I deserve to be here. But this man has done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. The other man cursed him, railed upon him, rejected him, ridiculed him. If you're the Son of God, get yourself down and get us down. So you have in those two men, you have everybody in the world, those who reject Jesus and those who will receive Jesus. And that represents everybody in this room. The saints and the ain'ts, right? You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. And so in the middle of all of this is Jesus Christ, our crucified King. We're going to hone in on four words, where they crucified him. Number one, think about the place of a skull. That's the where in verse 18. They crucified him at Golgotha, the place of the skull. This is just outside of Jerusalem. And friends, it does, if what we see today is what we saw 2,000 years ago, it looks just like a skull. I have stood on the other side of the fence gazing at this hill. And if you look at it, there's deep crevices up that look like eye sockets. And it does look like a skull. Now, it could have been remanufactured. It has certainly been maintained and protected. But it's just outside the gates of Jerusalem. The holiest person who ever lived was crucified in the unholiest way imaginable in one of the most holy places on the earth, the place of the skull here in just outside of Jerusalem. Now, why is this important? Why the skull? Well, this place, it speaks of the presence of sin. You think about the skull. Had there been no sin, there would have been no death. There would have been no exposed skull. But because of the sin of man, death comes. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. If you write in your Bibles, you might write that verse in your margin. Romans 5, 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Adam let a few billion people down, didn't he? Had one job, man. You got one job. Keep the garden, don't eat out of that tree over there. But because of the sin of man, sin has been passed upon all men. And as a result of that sin, death comes. Exactly what God said would happen in the garden if they disobeyed him, if they broke the law. He said, "You shall surely die." And then Satan comes along and he does what Satan does. He plants seeds of doubt in your mind and in their minds about the goodness of God and the realities of his word. And he says, "Thou shalt not surely die. God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you will be like God." And wasn't that exactly what Satan wanted, to be like God? And they ate, and the Bible says that they died. They didn't die physically in that moment, but they did die spiritually. To be dead means to be separated. When you die physically, your spirit leaves your body. It separates from your body. In that moment, they were separated from God. Sin came. Jesus came as our sin bearer. He bore our sins, not in part, not some, not most, but he bore all of our sin in his body on that cross. In fact, the gospel according to Isaiah says this right here. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus didn't bear some of your sin. He didn't bear part of it or most of it. He bore all the sin for all mankind, for all eternity, once and for all. He is that sacrifice. He died for everybody who would ever be born. Now, the death of Jesus on the cross is sufficient. It's sufficient. Let me tell you about your salvation. Your salvation, if you have it, I'm beginning to doubt more and more. Not you guys. Don't look so pious. I mean, I'm not talking about other people. Your salvation is Jesus' atoning blood plus nothing, minus nothing. You are not saved outside of the blood of Christ. And you need not add anything to it. It is Jesus plus nothing, minus nothing. His sacrifice is sufficient. But listen, it is only efficient to those who repent of their sins and put their faith in him. You're not saved by proxy. You're not saved because your dad or your grandpa was a preacher. You're not saved because your husband or wife's a Christian. You're not saved because of any of those things. It is only efficacious to those who repent of their sin by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and they put their faith and trust in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. And you can't say 1,000 prayers. Listen, if you don't have Jesus Christ, you're not in Jesus Christ, you don't have half a hallelujah's chance of going to heaven. You can die and go to hell right here from this church. So you better be in Christ. He is sufficient. In fact, the Bible says in 1 John 2:2 that he is the propitiation for our sins. And not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Jesus is that atonement that appeases the wrath of God against sin. Now, notice this, that the place not only speaks of sin, it speaks of not only the presence of sin, but the penalty of sin. Death is that penalty. There was the place of death, this there in our text. It says where they crucified him. This is the just dying for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. He's doing this that he might close the gap. You see, it is our sin that separates us from God. You may not know this, but your sin has put you, according to the scriptures, at enmity with God. That means you have become the enemy of God. The Bible says that we have peace with God through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of people look around and say, well, I didn't know I was at war with God. Your sin made you the enemy of God. And it separated you from God. You who were once afar off can now be brought nigh only by the blood of Jesus, where he was crucified. He is bringing us to God. He initiated that. He bore all our sins. He who knew no sin, did no sin, had no sin, in him was no sin, bore the sin of the world, and suffered death to satisfy the demands of God's justice against our sin. And when Jesus was on that cross, he cried, "It is finished." I told you a few weeks ago, and I read those words, Jesus didn't say, "I am finished," because he wasn't finished. He said, "It is finished." What is finished? The work necessary to save your eternal soul and cover and cleanse you of your sin. There is a power of sin as well. There was a preacher. He once brought a wonderful sermon on the death of Christ on the cross. Afterwards, a man came to him and said, he said, "I want you to know, preacher, that the idea of a man dying on a cross for a sin debt that I owed as a sinner, I want you to know that sounds so foolish to me." The preacher looked at him and said, "Well, the Bible mentions you. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto them that believe, it is the power of God unto salvation." For a lost person, for a carnal person, for a person who is unregenerated, to hear the preaching of the cross, it sounds like foolishness. It sounds like crazy talk. But the moment that your heart is receptive to the gospel that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and the moment that the Holy Spirit, don't leave him out, he has a huge part in your life and your salvation. The moment he touches and pricks your heart and he convinces you that you're a sinner and he convinces you that you need a Savior, he turns your heart to Christ by faith, and what was once foolishness to you is now a powerful thing in your life to bring others to Christ. You'll see a power change in your life. So the place, this is the where, the place of a skull that represents the presence of sin and the penalty of sin. Now notice this, not only the place of the skull, notice the people in sin here. It says in our text in verse 18, where they crucified him. Who's the they? It's a good question. Maybe a lot of debate surrounding this. If we went through the room, those of you who know your Bibles would have different answers. Some people would say, well, it's the religious crowd. Many would say, well, it's the Jews who crucified Jesus. I mean, for centuries, the Jews have been persecuted as Christ killers. And to be sure, they have their part in the blame. I mean, it was the religious leaders who arrested Jesus. It was the Jewish religious leaders that accused Jesus, who trumped up charges against him and cut a lot of corners, as I mentioned to you last week, in his trial to get him to the death penalty. So make no mistake about it, they have their part. In fact, it was the Jewish leaders who said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." Don't you know that their children have regretted that oath many, many times over since that day? So the religious, that's part of the they crowd. But it's also, if I went around the room, some of you would say, well, it was the religious crowd. Some of you might say, well, it was the Roman crowd that crucified Jesus. The Romans are the ones who literally put Jesus on the cross. I mean, the Jews under Roman rule had no authority to put anyone to death. The Jews were demanding the death penalty, but it was the Roman court that gave the sentence and carried it out. It was Pilate who was the one who ordered the crucifixion and the scourging of Jesus by the Roman soldiers. They're the ones that scourged him. They're the ones that beat him. They're the ones that mocked him. They're the ones who put the cross upon his back. They're the ones who nailed him there. It was a Roman soldier that thrust a spear into his side. It was a Roman soldier that sealed the tomb. It was Roman soldiers that guarded the tomb and dared the disciples to make a move to it. You know, I believe if the Romans had not given authority to them, the Jews, they would have taken him in their own hands and killed him eventually, just like they did Stephen. They would have done it. If the Romans hadn't executed him and carried that out, the Jews eventually would have. It didn't stop them from killing Stephen. You know, and if the Jews had not brought this up, the Romans would have eventually killed Jesus. I mean, just like they did with James and Paul and Peter, they eventually would have gotten tired of the disruption of their world with Jesus. So if I went through the room, I said, who do you think killed Jesus? Some of you would say the religious crowd. Some of you would say the Roman crowd. But there's a crowd here that I want you to see. I call it the representative crowd. You see, the final analysis is that it was our sin that nailed him there. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You see, there's a representative crowd here. It is us. We represent those who are responsible for the death of Christ. The crowd around the cross represented all mankind that day. Our sin took him there. You say, well, I wasn't even born yet, but your sin is still represented there in that crowd. You say, oh, my sins were future sins. That's true. But there are sins, and our sins are what caused Jesus to have to go to the cross. I heard about a man who once dreamed that he was there when Jesus was scourged. He said in his dream, he shouted, stop it! And he said, when the soldier turned around, he said, in my dream, I saw my own face on that Roman soldier. There's an old song. You ought to look it up. It's called, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? It's a very somber song. And no, you weren't there, but in a way, you were represented there. There's a poem that captures some of the depths of that emotion of being represented there. It says this, 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all the shouting multitude, I feel that I am the one. And in the din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see mocking the Savior's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to me, as if I'd mocked alone. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Representatively, yes. So you see here in our text, you see the where, the place of a skull. You see the people in sin, that's the they, where they crucified him. Think thirdly about the prescribed sacrifice. That's the crucified in our text. Let's not leave out the cruelty. So many preachers today are afraid that people might be too emotional or too scarred, or that the gospel might be a little too bloody. I would dare say that if you could have made it to one of those feast days where they were sacrificing animals, you would have seen a representation of the gospel and you would have understood just how bloody it is. You say, well, but why does it have to be so bloody? Because it depicts God's hatred for sin and what is required in order for man to be saved. And many pastors are spending their time trying to make people in churches and in America feel good about themselves. And listen, you shouldn't feel bad about yourself. You have been bought by Christ, by His blood. He loves you enough to go to the cross and die for you. I don't want you to feel bad about yourself, but I don't want you to forget what Jesus did for you and what He did for me. And so often we get over that. So often we forget what Jesus suffered for me and what He suffered for you. And we go through our lives as if we owe Him nothing but our presence. And yet when you go there to that place where they crucified Him, how could we not be reminded of the debt we owe Him, of the debt we owe others? Paul said, I am a debtor. Therefore, I'm ready to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also. We've made church a joke. America has made church a joke. Any of you ladies that went to that retreat this weekend, you met a lady who understands that church is not a joke. My wife came back with her mouth agape. She said, I knew that Kelly Reynolds and her husband were special people, but I had no idea what people actually sacrificed for Jesus. Because we don't. I talked about this Wednesday night. You know, Christians, there are Christians in this world that are actually facing persecution for Christ, who are suffering for Him. And the American church has made church about your prosperity. The American church has made church about your self-image and your promotion. The American church has made church about you, when really all of this is about Jesus. And we've consumed that. Church is about me. And it's so important that we go back to Calvary and we see the cruelty where they crucified. My Lord, that word just rolls off your mouth and we don't think much about it. But there was cruelty involved in what happened to Jesus like we've never seen. Christ died a shameful, horrible death. Crucifixion involved suffering to the extreme limits of physical endurance. But before Jesus ever went to the cross, before He ever went to verse 18 where they crucified Him, Jesus was scourged. And we scan over that word as if it's just another word, and we don't even know half the people in church today. If you went to any number of churches, wouldn't even know what that means. Pilate was trying to appease the crowd by scourging Jesus. He thought, well, if I can scourge Him, they'll see the agony and maybe they'll have mercy. But Jesus still had to die after the scourging. And most men did not live through a scourging. They gave Him 39 lashes. It was 40 save one. And the reason why they did that was because they thought 40 would kill Him. They tried to take Him to the edge of death and then leave Him dangling there. Scourging took place with what was called the cat of nine tails, a whip that had multiple lashes on it that had hard pieces of stone, metal, rock, whatever, bones on the end of it. The Roman soldiers were skilled torturers. And when they would lash their victim with it, it would dig into the flesh and the sinew of the victim. And when they ripped away the cat of nine tails, it would expose bone and muscle and organs as the victim lay there in his own blood, only wishing himself to die. But it didn't stop there. The prescribed sacrifice where they crucified him, we see the cruelty, but we also see the cross. After being scourged and beaten, Jesus was forced to carry his cross. And as the song depicted from the scriptures, Jesus' body couldn't make it. I want to say this, it does speak a lot to the physique of our Savior that he was able to even lift that cross and carry any portion of it. Then the spikes were nailed into his hands and feet as he was fastened to that cross, a slow, agonizing death that the victim would hang for hours, enduring the most excruciating pain. They would say that asphyxiation would start to happen on the victims as their body began to fill up with fluid, their lungs began to fill with fluid, and that they would have to take their hands and their feet and push and pull up to catch a breath and let back down. That's why when they came late in the day, the soldiers came to break the legs of those that were being crucified. Y'all remember this? Because they wanted to expedite the death, and that if they break their legs, they can't push up and get breath anymore. And we got to Jesus, he was already dead. The Bible said he had given up the ghost, and he didn't have his legs broken, but he had given his life a ransom for many. For 6 long hours, Jesus hanged upon the cross. We see the curse. The crucifixion of Christ fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. The Bible says in Galatians 3:10, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Jesus is the only person to never break that law of God. He kept it perfectly, but on the cross, he was accounted guilty in your place. God placed upon him the sin of us. The Bible says in Galatians 3:13, "He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." This was the prescribed sacrifice. This is what it took. And for anybody to think that they're going to skate around the cross to heaven, what a shame. And what a shock they're going to get. You're not going to skate around the cross. The Bible said he spared not the angels. He spared not his son. He will not spare me if I neglect the prescribed sacrifice. Here's the last thought I want to share with you. The prophesied substitute. That's the him. Where they crucified him, he is our prophesied substitute. Jesus, you've heard me say it, I'll say it again because it bears saying again. Jesus did not die as a victim. He said, "No man taketh my life, but I lay it down of myself." Those Roman soldiers did not have to convince him to pick up his cross nor to lay on it. He said, "I lay down my life. And if I lay down my life, I have the power to take it up again," which he'll prove in just a few days. Jesus didn't die as a martyr for a cause. Jesus died as a substitute so that he might take your place and mine. Jesus died in your place. Who did they release when Jesus was convicted? Barabbas. Barabbas represents you and me. A vile, filthy, wretched sinner getting to go free. And Jesus dies on a cross built for Barabbas. Here's some things you need to know about your prophesied substitute. Number one, he was a man among men. They crucified him, the Lord of glory. God incarnate, 100% man, not half man, not half God, all man and all God. He was the unique God-man. Jesus was subject to the flesh, just as we are. He got thirsty, he got tired, he got hungry. He was the Son of Man. He could not die for us as God, so he must become one of us in order to die for us and redeem us. So he became a man among men. But notice this about Jesus. He was a man above men. He was robed in flesh, but he was not just another man. He was above all other men. Nobody ever like him. He was uniquely God-man. He was not just a good man. He was God-man. Some might say, well, he was a good man in the same sense that they would say that about Muhammad, or in the same sense that they might say that about Buddha or Confucius or some other false god. But Jesus was not just a good man. He was the only begotten of God. And listen, he is the only suitable substitutionary sacrifice for you and for me. If Jesus didn't go to the cross, we have no chance. And if we had another way besides the cross is a joke. And it was cruel. There's no other way. He was a man among men. He was a man above men. A lawyer told a pastor, he said, you preach like one of these old-fashioned preachers who believes in the virgin birth. He said, I am. The lawyer said to him, he said, oh, surely you can't believe that. He said, suppose a young lady came to you about 6 months pregnant and said that she was a virgin expecting a baby. And she says that she conceived it miraculously by the Holy Spirit. Would you believe her? Really, Pastor? Pastor said, well, if that event would have been foretold by the prophets of God hundreds of years before it happened, if her boyfriend would have had an angelic visit that told her the child was conceived by the Holy Ghost, and if the baby was born and wise men came from afar to worship him, and if there was a star that guided them to that baby, and if his birth fulfilled prophecies and his life and death and resurrection also fulfilled many prophecies in the Bible, then yes, sir, I'd have no problem believing that. And that is exactly what happened in Jesus. He fulfilled all those prophecies. No problem believing that Jesus is a man above men. Here's my last thought. He was a man atoning men, bringing us to God. I'm going to have our musicians come, and I want to share something with you on their way up. There are only two proposed schemes of salvation. Some of you are going, well, hang on now, Brother Matt. Well, just listen. There's only two proposed schemes of salvation. Either a man can, number one, save himself, or another must save him. It's either salvation by works, or it's salvation by grace. You can't mix them. Paul said that if it is by grace, then it cannot be by works, or else grace is no longer grace. There's only two schemes. You either save yourself or another saves you. And here's the sad truth. Many people are trying to save themselves. Oh, they pay lip service to Jesus. They tip a hat to Jesus. Oh, yeah, Jesus. Yeah, Son of God. Yeah, everybody knows that. The demons believe in God. And they tremble. But the demons are not going to heaven. Many people are going to believe in God and miss heaven by 18 inches. The distance between their intellectual mind and their repentant heart or unrepentant heart. You cannot save yourself. Jesus went to the cross. He went up Golgotha where they crucified him. And he died there as a substitute. When they turned Barabbas loose, they might as well have opened the prison doors and turned you loose and turned me loose. I cannot save myself. Can I tell y'all something? I wouldn't trust the best 5 minutes I've ever lived to get me to heaven. You say, well, Brother Raines, now shouldn't we live a life that's good and shouldn't we do good things? Yes, you are saved by grace through faith unto good works. They ought to be the result of your salvation, not the root of your salvation, the result of your salvation. You had better put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Some of you might be here and you go, that sounds foolish to me. That's because you're lost. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. Say, God, if you're real, if what he's saying is true, and by the way, it's true. You know why it's true? It's because it's not my words. And these are God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible words. That's why it's true, not my words. Say, Holy Spirit, reveal it to me. Convict my heart. Convince my heart. Show me the truth. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God will lead you into all truth. He'll make it real to you. And what was once foolishness will become the power of God unto salvation. I want you to stand for just a moment. Have our musicians play softly. I want you to bow your heads with me for just a moment. As you stand and you bow your heads, ask God to do this. Ask God to speak to your heart. And say, God, I don't know. Ask him to speak to your heart. Ask him to reveal some truth to you. And ask him to reveal truth to you about your salvation. Lord, am I saved? Now, I'm not here to try to create doubt in your heart or in your mind. That's not what I'm trying to do. But there are some people that just don't know. And we don't take near enough time to stop and examine our hearts sometime and look in there. Ask God to speak to your heart and say, God, listen. Maybe I need to be saved. Maybe there's somebody here this morning that needs to be saved. I'm not worried about what time it is. I'm not worried about where we're going. I'm not worried about any of that stuff. There might be somebody here that needs God to speak to their heart so that they might be saved today. God, touch my heart. There might be somebody here who gave their life to Christ a long time ago, but their heart has been hardened and been distanced, and they've walked a long ways from God. Ask him to reveal the truth to you. He knows the truth. That's why David said, Lord, search my heart and know me. God already knew David's heart. David needed to know his heart. Maybe you need to search your heart. See how far you might be. And search your heart and say, God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to be? And if you need to make a decision for Christ, whatever it is, obey the impulse of the Holy Spirit. We're going to sing a song of invitation. What number are we going to sing, Brother Darren? Page 368. If you need to come this morning and make a decision for Christ, would you do that while we sing?